I'm going to be sharing with you some things this week, and I already know that I'm not going to be able to cover it all today, because today our topic for the kingdom is called the subversive kingdom. And I want to be able, by the end of this that I want to share, whether it's today or whether it's today and next Sunday, I want you to have an idea that the kingdom at work around us is not always going to work in the ways that we think that it should. In fact, God's kingdom actually works to undermine many of the things that are going on in the world today. Not necessarily in a dangerous way, but it can be dangerous to the mindsets of people that don't understand the work of the kingdom. And so I'm going to try to share several things with you, and I'm going to try to show you some things in Scripture that just basically say the kingdom is here to undo the world. And while we come and we talk about Jesus being, God and Jesus loving us and giving his life for us, God is a God of love and we should love other people, we should meet needs. And there's a huge push right now for the church to be involved in social needs, social justice areas. There is an area of the kingdom that is subversive. And that kingdom is at work now in the world around us. And because we are a part of that kingdom, we are called to be subversive as well. So if you're our guest today, I hope I have you adequately freaked out and you don't know what's coming next, but I want to show you through Scripture what I'm talking about. The idea of the kingdom, the teaching of the kingdom comes in many different ways throughout Scripture. In Matthew chapter 6, if you've got a Bible and you want to turn to a passage, we're going to be spending most of our time in Romans chapter 8 today. Romans is a letter that Paul wrote to a church, and he was talking about a lot of theological doctrinal issues. And he wanted them to be founded about what they understood and what they believed. And I'll tell you in a minute why those beliefs were so important. But if you want to turn there, that's where we're going to spend most of our time. The rest is going to be on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. This is how Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. And these are some of the insights we have about the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 9, it says, "This then is how you should pray." And many of you probably are familiar with this. You've heard it at some point. Some of you have recited it before. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Two things that we generally take from this is, number one, the kingdom is coming at some point. Have you ever had the idea or the belief that God's kingdom is something that's future? It's this idea that it is coming, and we pray that it's coming, and we don't really know what it looks like when it does come, but we hope that it comes, and we'll pray for that, and your will be done. And I don't know if you've ever really prayed with somebody that is struggling with something difficult, but if you've ever come and begun to pray with them and you said, "God, we just pray that this would happen, that your will would be done," that is one of the most frustrating prayers that I have ever prayed. Just that your will would be done. Not that I worry about his will being done, but when you're sitting with somebody who is struggling with heartache and they're just broken, and there's a specific prayer. For example, if something happens to my kids and they're sitting there sick and we're not sure that they're going to recover, my prayer is not going to be, "God, your will be done. If that is for him to die, then your will be done." I just don't pray those prayers. I don't think that's what this means. I think that's what's going to happen. Not necessarily that they'll die, but that God's will is going to be done. I can't change that. But there's something about this nebulous, "Your kingdom's coming, your will be done." But then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, it's not just about this coming thing. There's actually things happening now around you. God is at work. The kingdom is at hand are the actual words that we often quote that Jesus says. The kingdom is here and it is at hand. And so the kingdom is more than just this thing that is coming. It's this something that is active, something that is happening, something that is going on around us. And the idea that somehow we are just waiting for God to show up and do something, the kingdom to show up, to be something, but we don't know what it is. Do you realize that is more our cultural expression of religion than it is the act of God? I'm just going to wait and see what God does. I find myself struggling with that feeling and that belief so many times. God, we're just going to wait and see what you do. And it's hard to do that, isn't it? But that's really more cultural. Is God doing anything? What's it going to look like? Because we live in a culture that we don't want to be tied down. We don't want to be committed to anything. We don't want to be tied to anything that is going to limit our opportunities. And so we just kind of go around and we just kind of let things be and we just kind of watch and we wait and we see what's going to happen. But that is not what it means to be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is active and the kingdom of God is subversive. For some of you who don't use subversive, has anybody here used the word subversive in a sentence in the last, 6 years? Other than to tell somebody what we're talking about today? It's not a word we use. I don't walk up and talk to you and say, hey, how you doing? I mean, what are the subversive things going on in your life? You'd be like, what? So I thought I'd put the definition up here for those of you that don't use this regularly. This is just a definition, and for some of you, this may be somewhat offensive when we use this to talk about the kingdom. Literally, to subvert means to overthrow something that is established or existing, to overthrow it, to cause the downfall, ruin, or the destruction of something, to undermine the principles of, or to corrupt something. It is not real easy to talk to somebody about a faith that says our goal is to undermine the establishment and to corrupt and to destroy what is going on in the world around you. That is really not all inspiring, is it? But do you realize that is very much the gospel in a world that doesn't get who God is? That is the gospel. And one of the reasons I think that within religion and within church, we have become so just bizarre in how we live it is because we're not really looking to be changed. We're just looking to add better stuff. The gospel's never been about adding better stuff. There's a verse that we are going to wrap most of this around, and it comes Proverbs chapter 16. And this is the principle that we're going to look at the subversive kingdom through. It says this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. When I look at my kids, I see their natural actions and behaviors. And I was talking, you know, with Amy and Brian before church, and there are struggles with our kids when they come up and they talk about wanting to kill each other. Now, I really don't want my kids following on that path. Now, when my kid says, I'm going to kill you, that doesn't really mean they're going to kill somebody. But there are certain directions that we want to help our kids find the right way to live, right? There are certain ways our parents did that for us, we hope. And there are certain ways we hope we will pass that on along to them. It's easy to look at a child and to say, there's a way that seems right to that child that in the end is not going to be good for them. And everything within the subversive kingdom falls under the principle that in our minds is not the best opportunity or decision. See, there's a basic of faith that says for you to be a follower of Jesus, you have to believe in one central core issue before anything else will make sense. And that is, alone, you never get it right. You'll never get it right on your own. Left to yourself and your own desires and the desire to pursue those desires, whatever they may be, if you're only focused on what can I get and what can I have, it never ends well in the overall context of spirituality and what God wants to do in the world and through your life. If you think, well, Mark, that's kind of harsh, just look at history. Where does history naturally end up? What happens to some of the greatest civilizations as they embrace the idea that they can pursue their deepest inner wants, needs, and desires? None of those civilizations exist in the power and the level that they once did because that very pursuit destroyed them from the inside. If you're not a history student, go back and read. What is the dominant nation in the world today? Most people would say it is the U.S. And how old are we? So the idea that we will be the dominant controlling power in the world forever is absurd because for thousands of years, that's not how it's worked. There's an overarching principle that we have to grasp. And in my heart, I reject it. And in my life, I have a hard time living it out. And in my nature, I want to say this is not true. But if I critically look at my life and how I live, I know it's true. In the end, I make poor decisions. In the end, everyone I know makes poor decisions. And in the end, the gospel is not for people that make good decisions. It's for people that make bad decisions. It's for people that choose to pursue things that are not healthy. For people that think that they don't have it together. And so God's kingdom is at work among people who never get it right. That's us. And there's just something in us that we reject it because it feels more comfortable to be right. My dad and I, we joke, we both are very confident. That's the word we use. That's not the word our wives use, but that's the word we use, that we're very confident. And our standard phrase is, we may not be right, but we're never in doubt. Is anybody else in the room like that? Can I just get a hand up in the air? So thank you, Josh. Thank you, Gene. Thank you. Yes, thank you. Because we're going to have a support group after. We need to sit and talk. But it's truth. That's my personality. I may be wrong, and somebody can show me I'm wrong. What? The wives need a support group. That's probably more true. The men need intervention and the wives need support. Is that what it is? But see, Gene, you got some women raising their hands too. It's not just gender. But there's something within us that makes us want to be confident. Now, people will buy books and they will watch reality shows and they will go on diets and they will dress whatever way makes them feel confident, as if confidence is the ultimate gain in the world. And those of us that seem confident, what really happens behind the scenes that you don't find out is those that appear the most confident are usually the least confident. But we project an area of confidence because it gives us some kind of sphere of influence over people. Even if inwardly we go, man, I don't know if this is the right thing to do or not. But confidence cannot be the main goal, even though it is one of the primary pursuits of the world today. One of the primary pursuits of generations coming up is confidence through their achievements. That's why you have people trying to do so many things. That's why we're so busy. We've got hobbies. We've got jobs. It used to be if you just focused on one job, and now it's like, I got to have five different jobs because I want to be a part of five different things. And we build our resumes, and we think about our achievements and our accomplishments, and it gives us purpose and drive and a feeling of confidence. But confidence in itself is so overrated when we understand this principle in Proverbs that says, if your confidence is in your own ability, it will end in death. Now, if you see somebody headed in a direction that is going to end in death for them, what do you do? I'm praying for you, brother. I mean, that's abuse. I see you're about to shoot yourself in the head. I'm going to pray for you. Oh, you go get the gun out of their hand. You see somebody who are making decisions that is going to wreck their marriage. I'm going to pray for your marriage. No, you need to get them away and you need to chew them out, or you need to get them help, or you need to show them the errors of their way to bring healing. There are just times that confidence is not the goal. Because confidence within our own nature ends in death. But yet we crave it, want it. I can do just about anything if I feel sure of myself. But what am I really sure of? And the fact that as a culture, we don't tell people what's really going on the inside, we somehow try to present a sureness in us that just isn't present. And when that begins to happen, we just start acting. We don't know if this is right or not, but we're gonna look like we know what we're doing. We do that as a church all the time, by the way. It's funny. People come and they want to, you know, hear about what we do, and we're like, we don't know. So what steps did you take? Huh? You know, we not that really we had no idea what we were doing, but a lot of what goes on in churches is not out of a master plan. It is out of what God does among people. We want to look sure. We want to look like we know what we're doing. Because there seems to be value in that. I want to take you, I want to look at just what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus for a minute. I don't think I'm going to get to the full thing. I want to talk to you about being subversive today. But what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? How is God working in our world? How has it been working from the beginning of creation? And you, if you don't have any kind of history of the Bible or history of how God has worked in creation, what we know in reading from the beginning of what we have to what we to what has been given to us throughout Scripture, we know that God created everything. If you're with us in our doctrinal study, we know that God was a God, three persons in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they all were a part of the creation. And in that creation, everything, every time God created something, he said it was good. And he created people and he put them in the world and he said, what I have created is good. They're in my image. They're going to follow certain characteristics that I have. This is good. But along the way, he also gave them the opportunity to choose their own path. Now, there are a lot of people that would say God is not a loving God because he gave people the opportunity to choose a path divergent of God. He put a tree, two trees in the middle of the garden, and it said the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. One that would help you to understand the difference between right and wrong in God's eyes, and the other would be that you would never die. You would live forever. And it says that at some point that Eve was tempted and what she ate from this tree that God said, you can eat anything you want, but don't eat from this tree. She ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gave it to Adam. Adam ate from it. For all we know, the only two people that were walking the earth at some point after they were created and their eyes were opened to divergent paths than following God. And once they decided that they had these different paths, they chose what any one of us would have chosen in the same position, to choose the path of independence and confidence and personal pursuit rather than the path that God always intended. Now, the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament is a story of how God has tried to help us get off of the divergent path back on the direction in which he created us for. But in our minds, there is something that never chooses the path that God wanted. We always choose to diverge. And because we always choose that divergent path, God is subversively working to erode our confidence and our pride. He is subversively working to undermine in our mind what seems right, because in our mind we never see what's right. Because in order for us to get back to what he created us for, he has to tear down what we so willingly embrace. Romans chapter 8 is a deep, deep chapter. The whole letter of Romans is we could spend months and months and months and months just dissecting it. And so I'm not going to be able to dissect everything in this, but there's some specific things that I want to show you. We're going to start with verse 18 in Romans chapter 8. It says, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation. Now, when he says all creation, we often read this as people, all people. But he's not talking about all people. He's talking about all creation. What is all creation? Somebody. What is all creation? What does that include? Everything. What is everything? I know, you're not used to participating, are you? What is everything in creation? I mean, say it out loud. Okay, dissect everything is what I'm asking. Everything, Mark. Everything. Dissect everything. What is everything? People, what else is it? What? Animals, what else is it? Butterflies. Cockroaches. Ants. Blades of grass. What? Life. The earth. Dirt. The crust. that is moving over the, you know, anyways, that all of creation, don't try to take away the enormous power of the gospel. All of creation, don't assume that God is only looking after us. All of creation is groaning. Now, that seems weird to give qualities like that to dirt, but if you somehow separate the difference between what is spiritual and what is physical, that is a divergent path. Here's what I mean by that. When God creates everything out of nothing and then it exists, he cannot take that which he is, which is spirit, and all of a sudden have something he has created that is not. He can't say, I am spiritual, but this thing that has come from me that I have created, these people, this earth, the universe, you cannot just say, but this is not spiritual. Now, I'm not proposing some weird avatar-like thing where we're going to go sit beneath a tree, let our hair dangle and connect with the ground, and we're going to commune with it. I'm not saying that, but everything is spiritual. And so when you begin to understand the world and the work of the kingdom in the world, you have to understand it in the context that everything is spiritual. And this is one of the biggest ways that we miss God, is because we assume there are things that are not, that don't matter. But it says clearly, all of creation is waiting eagerly for the future day, so this day that's coming, when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will. Oh, this is something. You got to see this. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. Now, that means that not just people were subjected to the consequences of sin, that all creation, and we've already said, we can go back through it again. What is all creation? It's not just people. There is actually a decay within what God created when he initially said it was good. It is decaying around us because of the curse. It says God's curse, but we are the ones who brought it to the creation. And we feel it personally, and our friends feel it, and our family feels it. The people we don't know feel it. But it even goes so far as to say the dirt feels it. Now, enlarge your theology to include that. Now, you're probably waiting for me to get all Al Gore on you, and I'm not. But if everything is spiritual, it would change our mindset on how we view our resources. Everything is groaning out. The whole world is groaning out. The dirt is groaning out. The cockroaches are groaning out, which my wife would have my wife would have no grace for any of the cockroaches on the earth. There's no redemption for the cockroach for her. Against its will, it didn't want it. Against its will, against its crying out, no, don't do this. No, this is not what you need. This is not what you want. No, this is not what you need. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Now, God's children are those people that are followers of Jesus. It says that when you become a follower of Jesus, when you profess him as your Savior and your Lord, whenever you begin to release your desire to be independent and you say, I'm going to follow you, I believe who Jesus is, I believe that he is God, that he died as a man, that he came back to life under his own power, and that he was able to kill the curse for us. Those are God's children. But it says that the creation, in addition to God's children, are waiting for the future day of redemption. So we can go back and say, for the God's kingdom to be at work, it is not just something that involves people or churches or human needs, but there is also this hunger for redemption in everything that was ever created, including the dirt under our feet. It is groaning and crying out. And I think it's interesting that we often would reject that idea because we can't imagine what that really looks like. And to be honest, I don't either. I don't really know what that looks like. But that's what he's saying. Everything. Because it is all together, it is all wrapped up in the same bubble. It's crying out to be redeemed. And the big question is, well, how is God going to redeem it? If we're all on this divergent path and we dragged all of creation with us, how does God get us upon the path that is still good that he originally created? How does he get us from one to the other? When his other is never going to make sense to us. Never going to make sense. The idea that it can be complementary, which means we can share common characteristics, is never found in Scripture. God's plan of redemption is always counter to what we naturally always gravitate towards. Always. And we're dragging the rest of creation with us. That may help explain why life gets so difficult and why there are so many people that have no hope in the world. Because they look around at the decay that's going on in civilization, in society, the decay that's going on in families and relationships, the decay that's going on in individual lives, and they say, there is no hope. For those that look back in history and they see this continual line of destruction, and to which they finally say, there is no hope. It will never get any better than this. Because they're looking at a timeline that does not take into account a redemptive work by God. And instead, they look at what they think will naturally come about because our history shows what our natural feeling of progression or our natural act of progression is throughout life, to where there's no hope. But it says the creation, they're looking forward to the day when that changes. They're looking forward to the day when the decay and the death ends. And to go back, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit. Now, some people would say this whole passage was talking about life before Jesus came. And when Jesus came, then everything was complete and finished. Everything was taken care of. But the problem is that Paul is saying there are those of us that believe in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and we're waiting for it too. In other words, what they're talking about hasn't yet happened. It is going to happen at some point, but it hasn't happened yet. So to just chalk this up to say, oh, well, Jesus took care of all that. No, Jesus started the process, but the process hasn't finished. There's something between here and there that is still to be done. And as we go back to the other weeks of Kingdom that we've looked at, we recognize that as the church, we have a role. We are God's kingdom. We have a role in the process between here and there, that we are actively at work in a world that people will naturally choose a divergent path. They will have nothing to do with God because that is where we go. But we are supposed to do something in this world to help them that are going off in left field where the end is death, bring them back to life, to the way it was intended, to what was good. And we can't coax them back. Come on, it's going to be great. We tried. We tried to coax them. If you'll just become a Christian, everything gets better, and then it doesn't. God will solve all your problems. He will give you the job. He will give you money and finances. He will help your kids be well. He will help you have purpose for your life. And people say, oh, well, I want that. And then they end up falling away because they realize life is still hard. I still don't have a job. I still don't have all the money that I want. People are still getting sick. And I still sometimes feel like I don't have purpose. We can't coax them in. Because everything in them is driving them away from God, not towards him. We can't encourage them. Because everything in them is driving them away from God. You've got to grasp that concept to understand the subversive work of the kingdom. All creation has been groaning, and we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. We already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. See, there's something that happens when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. Not just believing who he is, but actively working to have their life fall into alignment with God's will. Some of the things Jesus promised would happen is you will have a helper to help you now walk in the path that God wants you to. We looked last week at a passage of scripture where Paul says, no matter how hard you try, your nature is never going to let you do what you really want to do. You're going to struggle with that until Jesus returns or until you die, you go to heaven, that you're going to struggle with that. There's just no way for us to intuitively know what is right. Nothing, no way. Even when we look at somebody who has murdered somebody else, there is no way for us to intuitively look at them and say, this is what is right. It seems like we should know. We have judges set up. We have legislatures set up. We have Supreme Court set up. We have these people that are supposed to tell us what is right and what is just. But in our minds, according to Scripture, we cannot truly know what is right. But Jesus said, when I'm gone, I'm going to send you a helper. That was the Holy Spirit. When we talked about the Trinity, you remember we talked about the Trinity during doctrine? That actually the whole process of a believer, the Holy Spirit is the one doing most of the work. In the beginning, the Holy Spirit is what convicts us, makes us feel that we need something else. The Holy Spirit teaches us who Jesus is. Once we become a Christian, then the Holy Spirit actually comes to live in our life and walks us through, helps us to understand God's word. So the Holy Spirit is through the whole process. So if we have the best service ever, we have the best concert ever. We have the best sermons ever. We have the best guest gifts ever. We have the best whatever is not enough if the Holy Spirit's not at work, because the Holy Spirit does the brunt of the work. Our attempts at anything else fall far short, which means if you're trying to live your life based on reading a Bible and doing certain things, but you're not in any way connecting with God through the Holy Spirit, you will get so frustrated, you will want to quit, and many people do. The Holy Spirit is the one who's working all those things. Why? Why does the Holy Spirit do all that? Why don't we have a place? Because we always choose the divergent path. There is a way that a man thinks is right, but it ends in death. We don't naturally think of what is right in God's eyes. And so he gives us a taste of what it means. We had a great conversation in our journey group Friday night, and we were just talking about what does it really look like to have God working in your life? Because we had this idea that came up in the group that a Christian is always just happy. They're just always that. Do you know people like that? You know, the Christians are just always like, hey, how's it going, man? How you doing today? You know, everything's falling apart for us. What's going on with you? And it's awesome. And don't you just want to punch those people in the face? And the idea, the question came out, can a Christian really be a Christian, really be following God, really be intimate with God, and have hard times, rough spells, dry spells? And most of us basically say, we don't know, but we sure know that we have them. What does it really look like? And God didn't want us to have to wonder those things. And so he gave us the Holy Spirit. And one of the comments that came out was this: the longer that you are a believer, the less you remember what life was like before. But there's something that happens when a person has that first encounter or experience with God. There's something that it just quickens you. Mine has never left me. The day that I became a follower of Jesus, it has never left me. I remember it. It was so significant. Now, I can't really remember what life was like before then because it's been a while. But I remember that in that moment, I had something that I didn't have before that was huge. And that's the Holy Spirit being at work in me. And that's what he does with every believer. It's not unique to me. I think it's so interesting that we try to somehow force ourselves to be spiritual. And only the Holy Spirit can do that for us. We wait with eager hope. That's what I do. Do that next slide, if you would, Sean. I'm going to stop here. This is where I'm going to stop with today because I can't really, I got so much more to share with you. We'll finish this next week. God's kingdom exists only with our absolute dependence on God. Absolute dependence on God. Absolute dependence on God. What does that mean, Mark? It means that we cannot exist unless we are absolutely dependent upon God. On which things? All things. But I mean, like in our jobs? Yes. In our families? Yes. Feeling like God is at work in our lives? Yes. Feeling like we can make good decisions? Yes. Absolute dependence on God. All things have to be on absolute dependence upon God, because absolute dependence on ourselves is the way that makes sense to a man but leads to death. Absolute dependence on God. What we do as a church, do we try to figure out better ways to reach people? Yes. Do we try to figure out better ways to organize programs? Yes. Do we try to find better ways to minister to our kids and to families and to individuals? Yes. All those things, we look for those things. But if our absolute dependence is not upon God, that is not the kingdom of God. It is something religious, and it may be something that looks positive, but it is not God. Absolute dependence is required to be the kingdom of God in the world. To be a follower of Jesus means absolute dependence on God. I know I sound like a broken record to myself, but it's so important, and we have missed it because our desire is to be independent. I've wanted to be independent my whole life. When I was 12, I started using my allowance to buy deodorant because I wanted to feel like I was meeting my own needs. It's stupid, isn't it? Go buy deodorant, buy a toothbrush. I don't know that I brushed my teeth unless I had a date, but I would buy a toothbrush because I wanted to feel independent. And then what's the greatest signal of independence when you're a kid? It is your driver's license, which doesn't do any good if you don't have a car to drive. But I got a car, and I feel absolutely independent. I could go where I want. My parents didn't even know where I went, because before that, they had to drive me anywhere. My first date, like for some of you, Mom drove. That'll kill the moment. Pulling up in the station wagon. You know, that's not real fun to go to a dance and this is my mom. To feel that independence. And then I would go do things as a teenager. And then I found out my parents had plants all over town. Any of you have those parents? So I heard you ran this red light. What? Somebody was there beside you and they saw you do this, or they saw you driving too fast. Who are these people? Because I want independence. And we think about going to school or we think about getting a job, and I want to do this and I want to earn money because I want my independence. And then I get married and my parents want to tell me how I'm supposed to be married, and I don't want you to tell me. We're going to do it ourselves. I want my independence. And then you have kids and they're like, man, you really ought to do this with your kids. Stop telling me what to do. I'm independent. We're our own family. Because we crave independence. But we're not in the kingdom of God unless we are absolutely dependent on him. That means when our pride bubbles up and it says it's about me and my spirituality, it's not. Absolutely dependent upon God. One of the reasons I fully believe that God uses bad things in our lives. He makes things hard, not to punish us, not to be cruel or mean, but because it drives us to the reality that we don't recognize, but he does, but it drives us to the reality, I cannot do this on my own. Absolute dependence upon God. Now here's where I'm just going to get you to think. Between this week and next week, I want you to just try to formulate in your mind however you want to do it. I want you just to keep those pictures in your minds that there is a way that seems right to man and it leads to death, always. And it's not just, and for you women going, yeah, man, he's talking about men because women, we understand, we've been telling them that if they would just listen. It's just, that's humanity. It's not just men, it's humanity. I want you to picture within your mind, if God wanted to change that, if God really wanted to change that, but yet everything within us pushes us here and not where he wants us to be, what's he going to have to do to get us over here? And as you can already tell, what I believe is he has to subvert the natural order of our world, break us off of the path that leads to death. So we're going to pick up with that next week, because this is too important not to just rush through it, okay? All right, here's what we're going to do. We've got, the band is going to come back up, and I want to pray with you, because while I shared some of the prayer requests up on the screen, I know that there are many other prayer requests in this room. And I know some of you are really struggling with some very difficult things in life. Some of you came today because you didn't know what else to do. And so I want to pray with you that this is the moment that God is working to bring you to absolute dependence upon him. And if you will embrace that, not that you're going to take God on your terms, but you want him because you know you need him. You're on the path that's making no sense. I want to pray with you and give you an opportunity to say, God, I will follow you. No matter where that takes me, no matter what you have to subvert in my life, whatever you have to undermine, whatever you have to overthrow, do it. Because I need you and I want to be dependent upon you. For those of you who are followers of Jesus and you feel in a dry spell, perhaps your dry spell is to drive you back to the dependence upon God that he talked about. Dependence that requires you to pray and to seek him. Dependence that requires you to go back and read scripture. Dependence that says, God, I will not let you go until you show me where you want me to go next. Perhaps that is where God is driving us. Would you pray with me? Father, it just seems somewhat ironic that a broken person who always chooses the divergent path would be standing here telling other people how to choose a better path. It just seems wrong to hear that from a person who also always chooses the wrong path on their own. So God, I pray that in this room, you would do what you have done for thousands of years. And you would not require us to respond to the teaching of a person, but that we would respond to the teaching of the Holy Spirit within our hearts that is actively at work. And God, if I've learned anything about you, I know that in some hearts in here that you are at work, and for other hearts, you may not be as obvious. But God, I pray that your Spirit would fill this place. Even though within our own natural minds, we miss it. We just don't get it. You would give us a glimpse of the glory that is coming that you have promised when Jesus returns. Help us to be the kingdom, not out of a set of beliefs, but the knowledge of knowing that you are our Redeemer and our Savior, and the Holy Spirit is alive within us, that we were dead, but now we're alive. I pray that we would never pursue confidence over the dependence upon a holy, creative, loving God. Pray for those that are here today and they have flirted with giving up their own direction, their own independence, and they're just not sure if they can do it. I pray that you would give them the strength to release the need to be in control of the world in their lives. They would release the tension that you are not going to look after their best interests. You do not have what is best for them ahead of them. Help us to trust you and have faith. Help them to make the decision. I thank you that life with you is a process, it's a journey. I thank you that life with you is taking one step in front of the next. And each step leads us farther along the place that you have created us to be. God, never let us become so comfortable with this world that we stop crying out for the Redeemer. We ask all this in Jesus' name.